The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
All right. Well, let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Oh Lord, we echo the words of whoever it was that said it, but that there are undiscovered depths in the pages of Scripture that mankind has never even dreamed, and we know that that's true about the book of Psalms. Thank you for the journey that Psalms is, for the saga that Psalms is, for the theodrama that it is that unfolds who you are, O God, and what you're doing in human history. And Lord, we are thankful for books like the Psalms that not only speak to every issue of life, that literally give us an anatomy of the soul with all of the emotions that make us who we are as people created in your image, but also what it does is it fills us with anticipation. It fills us with expectation at something glorious, at this thing, this event to culminate at the end of human history. So Lord, I desperately need your help. Lord, I pray that I echo the prayer of the psalmist in 119, verse 18, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. I echo Psalm 119, verse 37, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. I echo Psalm 86, 11, that you would unite our heart to fear your name. And then Psalm 90, verse 14, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. And we pray that in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, again, welcome to part two of our class on the Psalms entitled How to Worship While We Wait for the King. And if you're with us last week, you know that what we're doing here, what we're arguing, is that the entire Bible, from beginning to end, is filled with this expectation, with this anticipation of a global, reigning, sovereign king to establish his invincible kingdom on this planet and to rule the universe from a throne in Jerusalem. And what I'm arguing in this class is that the book of Psalms has the exact same purpose and function. You see, the Psalms, if you were with us last week, you remember that the Psalms, rather than being some random collection of unrelated poems, is instead a coherent literary masterpiece. That it's nothing less than a drama. In fact, it's a theodrama. Theo meaning God. Drama from the Greek word drao, meaning to do. Meaning that the Psalms in particular, are a theodrama unfolding what God is doing in human history. And what God is doing in human history is unfolding a plan, the culmination of which is the arrival of a king who will single-handedly end the reign of terror in the world. That's the book of Psalms. And as I said last week, you can and you should and you must love individual psalms. You can and should and must love Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 19 and 23 and 51 and 63 and 119 or whatever it is that's your particular favorite piece of cake in the Psalms, as it were. Whatever it is that you like, you should love it for its own merit and its own value, for its own individual themes and encouragements. And yet the truth is, Psalms, individual Psalms, find their greatest significance when they are understood in relation to the book of Psalms as a whole. And I know that's hard to swallow. It's hard to swallow that the book of Psalms, which are 150 separately composed poems written over a 1,000-year period by a dozen or so different authors in different circumstances in different parts of the Middle East, it's almost impossible to believe that an editor or editors could take those psalms and yet edit them into a literary, coherent masterpiece with a plot. There's no way. There's no way that's true. Or is it? Absolutely it is. Because God inspired the original composition of those psalms in such a way so that they could be edited and compiled later on to form this drama, this masterpiece. And again, as we said last week, this is no different than the way a documentary is made, right? The way you do a documentary is you take interviews and you take news footage and all this raw material that spans over decades, and you edit it and you compile it together and you tell a story. That's what the Psalms are doing. And the issue we said last week, and I'll repeat it throughout, the issue that you have to get, or what we're saying is going to make zero sense, is that the fundamental, foundational issue is the Davidic covenant. Do you remember the Davidic covenant? You should. 2 Samuel 7:12 through 14. I'll read the text here and listen to this covenant, this promise made by Yahweh to David. Here's a piece of that. He says, "When your days shall be full, David, and you shall lie down with your fathers, I shall raise up your seed, your descendant after you, who shall come forth from you, and I shall establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I shall establish the throne of his kingdom ad olam, forever, for eternity. I shall be to him as a father, and he shall be to me as a son." That is the captivating centerpiece of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms and the entire Bible is riveted on that Davidic promise. So that's a promise to David that one of his descendants would arrive on the scene of history and he would be a divine king with an eternal kingdom. The point is very simply this: the entirety of the book of Psalms is all about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It's glorious. Glorious stuff. So the stakes are high in the book of Psalms. And I've got one purpose, one goal for this class. Actually, I had like six, and I gave you those last week. But this is what I want. This is what I want you to get out of the book of Psalms. I want to help cause you through God's word to be a people who are ferocious meditators on the text of Scripture. Because get this, rigorous, painstaking, laborious thinking about the text of Scripture is the secret to the entire Christian life. Meditating on Scripture is the secret to everything. And where I get that from is Psalm 1, verse 3. Okay, two goals. I want you to love and appreciate the book of Psalms, not merely as the hymn book of Israel, which it kind of sort of is that, but it's so much more than that. It's about the nations. It's about a plan that's for the entire planet. I want you to love the book of Psalms and see their greatest significance. I want the mouth of your soul to water for the arrival of the Messianic King. So I want to begin on the very first page of your notes, and this is still going to be review. There are several people who weren't here last week, so I'm going to do my best to review quickly. I want to talk about, I think it's part six, whatever it is, the title is The Five Books of the Psalter. See that on page one, The Five Books of the Psalter. Quickly, I just want to review. I want to begin at the most broad and high level and structural level of the book of Psalms. I want to begin at the 30,000 foot level, as it were. And I said last week that if you turn to book one if you turn to Psalm 1 in your Bible, what notation are you going to see? You're going to see a notation or a title that says book one, right? And if you turn to Psalm 41, what are you going to find? Book 2, and Book 2 is comprised of Psalms 42 through 72. And if you turn to Psalm 72, you're going to find Book 3, and which is comprised of Psalms 73 through 89. And if you turn to Psalm 89, what are you going to find? Book 4, Psalms 90 through 106. You turn to Psalm 106, you're going to find Book 5, which is 107 through 145. And here's the issue that I explained last week. These notations, these titles, they're in our English Bibles. They're not in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text doesn't say book one, book two, book three. They don't say that. Those aren't there. But you see, the reason why our English Bibles divide up the Psalms in that way is because what is in the Hebrew, get this, are clear, explicit grammatical markers that indicate undeniably that a division is taking place at that very spot. So if you look at the big chart I have, probably on the next page, the big chart that looks at the seam psalms, that divides up the psalms into five books. Do you see that chart there? You see the psalms divided up into five books, and you see the very last psalm of each of those books. Now notice this, and you can see it just as clearly in English as you can in Hebrew. the last verse of the last psalm in each book has the same terms, the same language, the same terminology, which is really interesting because those psalms were written at different times by different people in different historical situations. And yet the language is the same. Again, this is not coincidental. This is not incidental. There's nothing accidental about this. Notice the unmistakable language in these psalms, how they share these themes. All five psalms have a blessing to Yahweh. Baruch Yahweh, a blessing to Yahweh. All five have the language of eternality. Four out of the five say amen. Three out of the five speak of the God of Israel. Two out of the five talk about the name of God. And you see similar grammar, similar structure here. And so I'm just saying, at the very least, there is some kind of organization and structure to the Psalms. The question is, does the organization of the Psalms go any deeper than this? Does it go any deeper than just five Psalms, five verses in these five Psalms scattered throughout the Psalms that give some kind of organization? And absolutely, there is, this organization does go deeper in a breathtaking way. And so look at the table of contents of the Psalms. What I'm going to argue is that the introduction to the entire Psalter is Psalms 1 and 2. Book 1, Psalms 3 through 41, you can see the table of contents there. I'm going to try to demonstrate that, but that's a roadmap of the entirety of the book of Psalms. And here's the thing, I really believe that if you zoom in close and you look at the language of Psalm 1 and 2, you'll see that they are not part of Book 1, but they actually form an introduction to the book of Psalms as a whole, which brings me to my next section there, which is Psalms 1 and 2 as an unmistakable introduction to the Psalms. Psalms 1 and 2 as an introduction to the Psalms. So if you look at Psalm 1, you don't have to turn there. This is still review for the newcomers. If you look at Psalm 1, you'll see that it's a highly structured, highly symmetrical psalm that is perfectly balanced. Verses 1 through 3 talk about the way of the righteous. Psalms 4 through 6 talk about the way of the wicked. And again, the defining issue in Psalm 1 is that what defines the way of the righteous is that they meditate on Scripture. They are like a planted tree on streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. And when you look at Psalm 2, you'll see that it's also a highly structured poem, but it's describing a future reigning invincible king called the Anointed One. Literally in verse 2, it's Mashiach, Messiah, in verse 2. Who will come one day on the stage of history. He'll establish his kingdom, subjugate the nations, and he will have their allegiance, or they will perish forever in his wrath. That's Psalm 2. And again, still review, when you step back and you try to determine the identity of this king in Psalm 2, the only plausible explanation is that he is the exact same king predicted in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. He's the exact same king described in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. The exact same king described in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, and Zechariah 14, 9, and Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Revelation 2 and Acts 4 quote Psalm 2, and they apply it to Christ. And yet one could argue, well, okay, I see similarities, but there is nothing about the Davidic covenant in Psalm 2. There's nothing about a Davidic promise. There's nothing about David's line of descendants here, and that's true. There's nothing necessarily explicit about the Davidic covenant, but again, the connections with the Davidic covenant are absolutely clear. For instance, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 10, Yahweh promises that the king will reign from a physical geographical location called Zion. Now, there's different senses that Zion can be used, but Zion most of the time refers to the actual literal city of Jerusalem. But it refers to Jerusalem in a particular sense, namely, when all of human history is over and everything is the way it ought to be, when all of God's promises and covenants are fulfilled, and there's money in the bank, and the enemies are destroyed, and the king is on the throne, and Israel has all the promises just there experiencing them, that is Zion. And this is exactly what is promised in Psalm 2, verse 6, that the king would reign from Zion. In 2 Samuel 7:11, Yahweh promises future rest from all enemies. That has never happened yet. Psalm 2, verse 9 promises that very thing, that the king would bring that. 2 Samuel 7:14 says that this king to come would be a son to Yahweh, and Yahweh would be a father to this son, which is really interesting because Psalm 2, verse 7 says the exact same thing. Yahweh says to the Mashiach, to the Messiah, "You are my son, I today have begotten you." So I think the parallels, the connections are unmistakable. This king in Psalm 2 is in fact the promised descendant of David. And notice my chart that I have there on Psalms 1 and 2 showing the connections, the overlap. There's overlapping themes and motifs between Psalms 1 and 2. I won't say much about that, but you can see the connections there. Actually, I will say this. The first verse of Psalm 1 and the last verse of Psalm 2 use the word ashrei, blessed. Blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 2, verse 12, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The last verse of Psalm 1, the last verse of Psalm 2, uses the word away and perish. It says, Psalm 1, the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2, verse 12, repent or you will perish in the way. And there's other things that I think demonstrate that Psalms 1 and 2 are the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. And actually, the last thing I'll say to prove that to you is that neither Psalms 1 nor 2 have a title or a superscription. There's no psalm title there. And yet, Psalms 3 through 41 have psalm titles. Most of them are David. In fact, every psalm in book 1 except Psalm 33 has a title. And every one of them that has a title is written by David. So I think that that's indicating that Psalms 1 and 2 are set apart, distinct. They're separate from book 1. They're introducing us to the rest of the book. And what we said last week is that Psalms 1 and 2 are preconditioning you to read the entire book of Psalms through a particular set of lenses. And the lenses that you are to view the rest of the book of Psalms is that you are to be looking and waiting for a king. You see, I believe Psalms 1 and 2 are setting you on a trajectory to wait for and to long for and to expect a reigning, invincible king who will return to earth and reign from Zion. That's the expectation that Psalms 1 and 2 are giving to us. And here's the question we have to ask, and that brings me to part 8, which is the seam psalms of the Psalter, the seam psalms as Davidic signposts. See, the question we have to ask is, okay, if that's true, if it's true that Psalm 2 is setting us on a trajectory to expect a divine king from David's line, and that we are to read the book of Psalms and be sort of led on a journey waiting for this king, and I believe that it is, the question we have to ask is, you would naturally expect to see this promise of David as a recurring theme and motif throughout the book of Psalms, right? Well, as a matter of fact, that is what you do see. And wouldn't you know it, where you see that is in those seam psalms in that chart we just looked at, the one with all the colors. Those are all Davidic psalms. It's incredible. Psalms 41, 72, 89, 106, and 145 are these seams, or I like better, signposts strategically placed throughout the Psalter that progress the saga of salvation through the covenant that Yahweh made to David of a future reigning king. Does that make sense? It's progressing. Those psalms in that chart, they're progressing for us a story. They're functioning to advance the storyline of a future reigning king to come in the future. So all I want to do this morning is look at those seam psalms. That's it. The 30,000 foot level, the macro structure of the psalms. So look at Psalm 41. You can turn there in your Bibles if you wish. Psalm 41. The first seam psalm or Davidic signpost of the book of Psalms. And Psalm 41, it closes the book of Psalms, And at first glance, you would read Psalm 41 and you would think, okay, I don't see anything about the Davidic covenant there. I don't see any mention of that. This doesn't seem like it's saying much about a drama, about a messianic king. But yet, if you look closer, you'll see how pervasive the promise to David, the Davidic covenant, really is. And interestingly, there's all sorts of literary and thematic connections between Psalms 1 and 2 and Psalm 41. Isn't that interesting? These connections, I've got a chart there, and these are just a handful. There's like seven or eight that I'm leaving out. There's all these particular key words and overlap in themes between Psalms 1 and 2 and Psalm 41. And these are Davidic covenant themes. And here's the issue. Here's what you have to understand about Psalm 41. Here's what makes it really crucial, is that Psalm 41 promises, get this now, and actually, I'll back up. In book one, Psalms 3 through 41, almost every single psalm, David is surrounded by enemies. Almost every single psalm in book one, there are enemies and persecutors and adversaries. I mean, David's life was in danger, and you get the impression that it was in danger a whole bunch. It's just constant. And that's why, other than Psalm 23 and then a couple others in there, people really struggle with book one, because it's mostly filled with lament. It's mostly filled with these cries of desperation. I mean, there's these just gut-wrenching, agonizing things in book one of the Psalter. And yet, isn't it interesting that book one culminates in Psalm 41, which promises the final triumph of David over his enemies? And it gives us the assurance of Yahweh's continued preservation of David and his family line. Isn't that interesting? And verse 5, look what it says. He's quoting his enemies. This is what they're saying about him. They say, "When will he die? And when will his name perish?" Well, that's really interesting. And that's the question, isn't it? When will David die? When would his name perish? What's the answer? Never. David himself would physically die, but his name, his legacy, that would never die. It would never die. It's interesting that they use the language, and when will his name perish? It's really profound, because in 2 Samuel 7:9, Yahweh says in the Davidic covenant, he says, "David, I will make your name great, and that he would never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel." Isn't that interesting? So it's a rhetorical question. His name will never perish. You could kill David, but you're not going to kill the promise. You could wipe him off the face of the planet, but you're not going to destroy the Davidic promise. There's no way. David's line must be preserved and held intact, or else the covenant with Yahweh about this invincible, indestructible king will be abolished. And then verse 9, this is really interesting. He's talking about just being in the midst of people surrounding him who want to hurt him and damage him and persecute him. And he says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Does that sound familiar at all? Where else is that quoted? Yeah, John 13, verse 18, in the context of Judas betraying Christ. It's very profound to me that John would quote this verse in this psalm, which is at the end of book one, in the context of this psalm, promising the preservation of David's line. What's the connection? What's the connection? Why is John quoting this? I think the point is very simply this, is that Christ, as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, will triumph over his enemies, just as David himself triumphed over his enemies. You see, the point is not necessarily that verse. The point is what comes after that verse. And listen to what it says after that. After it talks about the one who lifted up his heel against me, "But you, O Lord, Be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know you are pleased with me because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and you set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. That's why Psalm 41 is Davidic. It's because Yahweh is guaranteeing the preservation and the continuation of the family line of David, which will lead to ultimately the fulfillment of that promise and the arrival of a king. And that brings us to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, you don't have to turn there. I think I've got my translation in your notes. But closing out book two is Psalm 72. Which advances the saga of salvation through the Davidic covenant in an even more explicit way. Now, you notice that Psalm 2 is written by who? Do you know who Psalm 2 is written by? It's written by Solomon. It's written by Solomon. It's written by David's son, Solomon. It's interesting. And I want you to notice as I read the psalm, I'm going to read just the whole thing because it's so good. It's worth it. And I want you to notice the breathtaking things for which Solomon prays. I want you to notice how profoundly sweeping and global and messianic, if you will, the things for which Solomon prays. Here's what he says. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the son of the king. Let him judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills with righteousness. Let them fear you with the sun's enduring, and before the moon, generation after generation. Let him, that is the king, let him come down like rain upon the grass, and like showers which water the earth. May the righteous flourish in his days, and may there be an abundance of peace, that is, shalom, until there is no moon, which is a way to say the peace will never run out. It will be perpetual, continual, eternal. Let him rule. Get this now. He's praying for himself. Let him rule from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. Let the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. Let all the nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live. And may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them, that is the people in his kingdom, pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. And the people in his kingdom, by the way, in his mind, here is the entire planet. May there be an abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. Let his name be forever. Let his name be before the sun, and let all the nations bless him, and let them call him happy. Ashrei, blessed. Blessed is Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who alone does or is doing wonderful things. And blessed is the name of his glory forever. And let all the earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are finished. Solomon prays. I don't know if you noticed this, but Solomon prays for things that are absolutely outrageous. Just outlandish things. Just crazy things. Because what he prays has these devastating connections to the entirety of the plan of salvation. I mean, it's just outlandish, the things. And here's the thing. The things for which he prays sound, get this now, hauntingly like the very realities that will take place in the kingdom of the Messiah. I've got five observations from this psalm. Observation number one. Notice in verse one that Solomon prays, get this, as the son of the king. He prays as the heir of David. And he is asking that the promises made to David will be passed down to him. He is praying with the Davidic covenant in his mind. Observation number two. Notice in verses 7 through 10 that Solomon does not pray merely for a kingdom over little teeny Israel in one little corner of the planet. He is praying for something global. He is asking, Solomon is asking for a global reign over the nations and over the kings of the entire planet. This is not, and he's not speaking hyperbolically. He's not speaking hypothetically. He's not speaking theoretically. He means it. Why? Because that is the Davidic promise. Observation number three. Notice in verse 8, Solomon prays that the enemies of the king would lick the dust. Where have you heard that language before? Where is licking the dust found? Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. That's identical language to Genesis 3 when it describes the final defeat of Satan, eating or licking the dust. Observation number 4. Notice in verse 16 that Solomon prays that his own name would endure forever. His own name would endure forever. This is not a greedy thirst for power or fame or recognition. Rather, this is asking for the eternal reign promised to one of David's descendants. Solomon's wanting to cash in on the promise. Could this be me? Could I have this? Maybe audacious, maybe a bit outrageous, but he prays nevertheless. You see, the use of that term name, a name that endures, echoes the exact language of 2 Samuel 7, verse 9, in the Davidic covenant. And I'll even take it one step further. That is the exact same language that appears in Genesis 12, verse 2, when Yahweh says to Abraham, remember the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise? And Yahweh promises to Abraham that he would make his name great. Same terminology. Observation number 5. Notice verse 19, Solomon writes, "The prayers of David are completed." Why is that so bizarre? Why is it so strange that he would finish his psalm, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are completed"? You tell me, why is that strange that he would pray that way? Okay. Mm-hmm. He said, if what you pray for has already happened, you don't need to pray for it anymore. Okay. But here's what I'm going for. I don't mean to be so cryptic. David didn't write it. The prayers of David are completed. David didn't write this. Solomon did. It's weird. Why would you do that? Well, I think what he's doing is this. Solomon is praying on behalf of and in the name of David, the recipient of the covenant that Yahweh had made. You see, Solomon prays as if he is the promised descendant who would receive an eternal kingdom, but he was not to be. He was not the one. And I think it's really interesting. Notice the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. I'd be thinking, okay, so what? So what? Okay, so, you know, Solomon's grandfather was Jesse. Big deal. Well, it's interesting. If you do a search, search in the Bible for the name Jesse, guess what you're going to find? You're going to find things like this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." And guess what Isaiah 11 goes on to describe? A king who comes and reigns on an invincible kingdom. It's unbelievable. See, the bottom line issue here in Psalm 72 is that Solomon is praying and asking for cosmic, global, audacious things that would not be fulfilled by him personally, but by an invincible divine king who would one day arrive and establish his eternal kingdom. You can say it this way. Psalm 72 is giving us a breathtaking, microscopic glimpse of a global, earthly reign and the kinds of realities that will be experienced in that kingdom. I mean, did you see the kinds of things for which Solomon prayed? We don't experience those things in the planet. Not by a long shot. I mean, little teeny glimpses, but the reality, the full reality of what Solomon prayed for? No way. No way. Think about it. Destruction of all enemies, economic, ecological, agricultural prosperity and abundance, subjection of all kings and governments, and a global eternal reign and a kingdom. Well, that's really interesting because those are among the very realities that Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9 spoke about. You see, Solomon never saw these things in his day. He never fully realized any of these things in his own day, but they will be realized when the Messiah returns. So can you see, here's my point, can you see that the book of Psalms is leading us down a path? It's causing us to look with expectation for when the things for which Solomon prays will be fully experienced and realized. Can you see that it's causing us to hunger and look with anticipation for a king who will fulfill these things, who will experience and have these kinds of blessings? It's incredible. And that brings us to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. You can turn there if you like. In fact, it might be best if you do. Psalm 89. Psalm 89 closes out book 3. We've seen book 1, we've seen book 2. Now we get to the end of book 3, and what we find when we get to Psalm 89 is the most explicitly Davidic psalm out of all of the seam psalms, or of all the Davidic signposts, if you will. And think about it, what's just happened here. Psalm 41 promised that the preservation of David and the guarantee of his family line. Psalm 72 gave us a glimpse of the kinds of realities that will be experienced and that were not fully experienced in Solomon's time, but will take place in a future time in the reign of the Messiah. And Psalm 89, get this, reemphasizes in the most forceful language possible that the promise made to David of an eternal king is still intact. So in other words, Psalm 89 unfolds the drama of redemption, the saga of salvation through the line of David in the most provocative terms. So look at verses 4 and 5 in Psalm 89. Yahweh's quoting Yahweh. The writer says, quotes Yahweh saying this, "I have made a covenant for my chosen one. I swore to David, my slave, until eternity, I shall establish your descendant." That's the promise. "Until eternity, I shall establish your descendant, and I shall build your throne for generation and generation." Notice that Yahweh speaks of a covenant that he made with David. Again, what text is he referring to? 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. Of this eternal king to arrive onto the scene of history. Notice there the language of eternity that he uses. In verse 5, Yahweh promises that the offspring, the descendants of David, would never go extinct, that there will always be a family line of David out of which the Messiah would emerge. That's interesting because Isaiah 9:7 predicts that the king to come would be from David's line. Jeremiah 33:17 says that David would never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. That all connects. Notice that Yahweh speaks of this particular seed or descendant to come from the line of David. Well, that term descendant is zerah. It's the exact same term used in Genesis 3:15 to speak of the great serpent crusher who would come. It's the exact same term described in 2 Samuel 7 of this descendant from David's line who would have an eternal kingdom. It all connects. And as I said last week, you could do an entire biblical theology on that term seed or descendant in Scripture. Starting in Genesis 3, guess where you'd end up? Galatians chapter 3, when Paul says that the seed is Christ. Notice in verse 5, Yahweh talks about building David's throne for generation and generation. That's the exact same language used in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. Skip down to verses 26 and 27. Speaking of the descendant, he says, "He shall call to me." See if the language sounds familiar. He, the descendant, this one to come from David's line, "He shall call to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' I shall appoint him," Yahweh says, "a firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." The connections between this text and other places in the Bible are simply electric. Just unbelievable. Notice that the descendant of David, this one to come in the future, he will cry out, "You are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation," or deliverance. Well, that's interesting because that is precisely what God said in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, right? About this king. He says, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. This is precisely what we see in Psalm chapter 2 about this king when he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And isn't it interesting? Hebrews chapter 1 quotes Psalm 2, pointing to Christ. Notice in verse 27 that Yahweh appoints this descendant of David to be a firstborn. A firstborn. What does that term mean? Well, that term does not mean first one born or first one created. Rather, that term firstborn, get this now, is a term of dignity and rank and supremacy and superiority. And we know that's what it means because the very next phrase defines what a firstborn is. He says that a firstborn, look at the phrase, is the highest of the kings of the earth. That's a firstborn. It's supremacy. It's superiority. A descendant of David would come and have global supremacy, a king of kings, if you will. It's almost too easy. And guess what? This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was referring to in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. When he says this about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What's he talking about? He's looking back at Psalm 89, 27 and saying, this is who I'm talking about. And you get to verses 34 through 37. Listen to the strong language that Yahweh has about this covenant that he made. He said, I shall not violate my covenant. I shall not alter the command of my lips. I made a promise. I'm going to keep it, he says. Once I swore in my holiness. If God swears, period, that really means everything. If God swears in his holiness, how binding is the promise then? Once I swore in my holiness, I shall not lie to David. His seed, Zerah, descendant, shall be for eternity, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established like the moon forever, and the witness in the as the witness in the sky is faithful. Selah. Notice verse 34, that Yahweh promises that the original covenant made with David will never be broken. It remains intact. The king is coming, he says. In verse 36, again, the language of eternity. Verses 36 and 37, get this. We see the language of the sun and of the moon. And these are used as illustrations to indicate that the throne of David would be established forever. That it would be inviolable. That it will be unalterable, unchangeable. Perpetual, never ending. And is that language of the sun and moon familiar? Does that ring a bell? Maybe even back in Psalm 72? Those are the exact same illustrations that Solomon used in 72 verse 6 and in verse 16 when he prayed for his own kingdom. He said, may the righteous flourish in his days and may there be an abundance of shalom until there is no moon. Verse 16, let his name, praying for himself and which would ultimately be fulfilled in the Messiah, let his name be forever, let his name be before the sun and let all the nations bless him and let them call him happy. And not only that, this is the exact same illustration that Jeremiah uses in chapter 33, verses 20 and 21. Listen to the text. Thus says Yahweh, if you are able to break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, in order that the day and the night not be at their appointed time, even my covenant with David, my servant, will be broken from him, having a son reigning on his throne. So Jeremiah's point is, just as the sun and moon are fixed and unmovable and unalterable, so is the covenant promise to David. And then notice finally, notice who wrote Psalm 89. It was not David. And it was not Solomon. Who was it? Ethan the Ezrahite. Who knows and who cares who Ethan the Ezrahite is? Now there is actually debate on who that is. But what's clear, at the very least what's clear, despite his identity, what's clear is that Ethan the Ezrahite is writing in the context of a man who lived after David and who saw the apparent demise and destruction of the Davidic kingdom. I believe that he is after David. I believe he's after Solomon. And I believe Ethan the Ezrahite. He's probably in exile, I would think. Now, you'll look later on, you'll Google Ethan the Ezrahite, and you'll find a reference to him in 1 Chronicles as being in the court of David. I don't think it's the same guy, but again, that's why there's debate. But I think the context of Psalm 89 tells us that Ethan the Ezrahite was living in a time when things weren't looking so good. And in verses 38 through 52 in Psalm 89, he writes as this heartbroken man in despair because it seems that Yahweh has failed to keep his promise. It seems like David's family tree has been cut down, but he just got done saying in verses 3 and 4, 20 and 21, 28 and 29, 33 through 37, that the promise wasn't broken, but it feels like it is. And so there's a lesson for us there. When things are hard and difficult and challenging, what or who will you listen to? Your feelings? Or will you listen to what the text says? Will you believe the things your heart tells you in despair? Will you try to find your deepest joy and significance in your circumstances? Or will you rest on the unbreakable promises of God? It's a good lesson for us there. Which brings us to Psalm 106. We're just going to walk through these seam psalms, these Davidic covenant seam psalms. You can turn to Psalm 106 if you like. It's a really long psalm. Psalm 106 closes out book 4. And if you read Psalm 106, you're going to say, there is nothing about David there. There is nothing about the Davidic covenant. There's nothing about that at all. And yet, I really believe that if you look closely at Psalm 106, in the context of book 4, and in the context of the book of Psalms as a whole, I believe that it is Davidic, but in a sneaky, tangential way. See, I really believe that although it's a bit complex, it's a little bit sophisticated, I believe that Psalm 106 has breathtaking connections to the entire plan of salvation. So let's come up for air. Let's look at the big picture of where we've been. In the storyline of the Psalms, a king has been promised in Psalm 2. Agreed? Only to have been surrounded by enemies all throughout book 1, Psalms 3 through 41. Almost all enemies, almost all opposition, all hostility, all resistance. David, however, is preserved through all of it. The kingdom is passed to Solomon, and Solomon becomes the heir in book 2, right? And book 2, as we saw again, Solomon, Psalm 72, that's book 2. There's a really profound optimism all throughout book 2 of the Psalms, which makes sense, doesn't it? Was not, for a time, Solomon's kingdom the golden era of Israel? It absolutely was. By the time book 3 ends, however, Solomon has failed, the kingdom has split, and it appears as though the Davidic promise has been broken. Listen to the despairing words of Psalm 89. I didn't read these before. Listen to what he says. This is Ethan the Ezrahite praying about the seeming apparent ruin of the Davidic dynasty. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You made all of his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Selah, how long, O Yahweh, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? It really seems like, based on circumstances, that the Davidic promise is over. Again, Psalm 89 makes clear that it's not, but it feels like it is. Well, isn't it interesting that book 4 begins with a psalm by Moses? It begins with a psalm by Moses. Why? Just because. Guys, I forgot, imagine the guys, the editors around the table with all the psalms. Oh, darn, I forgot the psalm by Moses. Okay, well, why don't you just slip it in after 89 and we'll call it good. How about we do that? That's not what they did. It's not what they did. You see, here's what you have to understand about Psalm 90 is that Psalm 90, written by Moses, takes us back to the time before the monarchy and before the covenant made with David and his descendants. And isn't it interesting to you that Psalm 90 begins like this? O Adonai, you have been our dwelling place in generation after generation. Before the mountains were born and before you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from eternity to eternity, you are God. What powerful words to hear after reading Psalm 89 and the apparent demise of the Davidic covenant. So right away in book 4, we are reminded of the eternal faithfulness of God. And yet what makes book 4 a really glorious and exciting contribution to the book of Psalms as a whole is, get this, the first psalm of book 4 and the last psalm of book 4, which is first is 90, the last is 106, have these unmistakable connections. Watch this. This is incredible. Psalm 90 is written by Moses. Psalm 106 is about the history of Israel under the leadership of Moses. Okay, that's interesting. And get this, 7 out of the 8 times that Moses is mentioned in the Psalms, 7 of those 8 times are in book 4, which is the shortest book of the entire Psalter, indicating that there's a Mosaic flavor to the book. Psalm 90, verse 2, says, even from eternity to eternity, you are God. The last verse of Psalm 106, get this, says, blessed is the God of Israel from eternity and until eternity. So you have language of God's eternality on both ends of book 4. Notice Psalm 90, verse 13, Moses pleads with Yahweh for compassion. Psalm 106, verse 45. Last book of the Psalter, we find the exact same term when we read, and Yahweh had compassion. Well, I think the message that's being communicated is Moses prayed for compassion on the people at the beginning of their tragic adventure as a people. And Psalm 106 looks back, and at the end of that 40 years, at the end of all that rebellion, at the end of that grim time in Israel's history, it says, even after all of Israel's rebellion, Yahweh had compassion. It's amazing. So other than being kind of intriguing, what is the point of these connections between Psalm 90 and 106? And furthermore, how does book 4 contribute to the Davidic drama unfolding in the Psalms? Well, I think the issue is this. Book 4 and the distinct flavor, the distinct mosaic flavor of book 4 takes us back in time centuries before David. And what we see is that even when the nation of Israel was at their worst, and they were at their worst a lot, God was relentlessly and unswervingly faithful. You see, the God of Moses is also the unchanging God of David. He has not changed. So the answer to the despair-filled questions of Psalm 89 are that Yahweh has been our refuge long ages past, even long before the promise to David, long before that covenant that he made, and he will continue to be our refuge in the future. You see, he's upholding our confidence. These verses tell us that despite all appearances, despite the fact that it looks like the Davidic family tree has been cut down, God is still faithful. Well, you can look at the entire history of the people of Israel and say, no, God has always been faithful. And here's the thing. Here's what makes book 4, here's the greatest contribution of book 4, is that book 4 twice upholds that God will keep the Abrahamic covenant and promise that he made. Do you know about the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant? Genesis chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, and chapter 22, and chapter 37 and 38, and numerous other places, is the Abrahamic promise, which promises that they would have their own land and their own kingdom and rest from enemies. They would be their own nation. They would be settled. The land of Israel would be theirs. God stakes his entire reputation on the fulfillment of this promise. It was eternal. It was irrevocable. It had to take place. Here's my point. And so we see the promise in Psalm 105. verses 8 and 9. He remembered his covenant, the word which he commanded to thousands of generations, which he made when he made a covenant with Abraham and his salvation to Isaac. Psalm 106. And he remembered his covenant for them, and he had compassion according to his greatness. My point is very simply this. If God would keep the Abrahamic covenant, he would most certainly keep the Davidic covenant, because they are related, and get this, they are inseparable. If he would keep one, he would keep the other. So book four reminds us of the enduring and unwavering and unswerving faithfulness of God despite our sinfulness. And that's good news. So that's what I meant by sneaky and tangential. That despite all appearances, the promise to David is still intact. Which brings us then to the last seam psalm, the last Davidic signpost in the Psalter, and it's Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I think I've got my translation in your notes. But Psalm 145 closes out book 5, which means I'm implying that Psalms 146 through 150 functions as the conclusion. It's not part of book 5. It's the conclusion to the book of Psalms as a whole, and I think I'm going to prove that before we're done. But again, Psalm 145 has all the language of the other seam psalms, has all the language of the other Davidic signposts. It sounds just like, in the very last verses, it sounds just like Psalm 41, 72, 89, and 106. Which means, get this, Psalm 145 has the exact same function as all of those other Davidic signpost psalms, which is to advance the drama of salvation about an invincible king to establish his kingdom. And Psalm 145, in particular, has these remarkable connections to the Davidic storyline. It's just remarkable stuff. In fact, as you're about to see, I really believe that Psalm 41 is a snapshot, is an appetizer, is a theatrical trailer of the very kingdom that will one day take place on this very planet. But you see, to truly understand Psalm 145 and its contribution to the storyline, you have to notice two things. Number one, you have to notice that books 3 and 4 hardly have any psalms written by David. You see, the psalm titles actually do matter. They actually played a part in the organization of the psalms. So in books 3 and 4, there are hardly any psalms composed by David. He is nearly absent as a character, if you will. There's one psalm by David in book 3. There's two by David in book 4. And yet all of a sudden, in book 5, David has reemerged as the primary author of the psalms in book 5. He's the predominant figure in the storyline of the Psalter. He has come back. All is not lost. This is not coincidental. Why would he be totally gone in book 4? And now he reemerges. And the second thing you have to see to understand and appreciate Psalm 145 is the mounting drama and tension that builds that in the psalms before it that culminate in Psalm 145, which mentions a kingdom, which mentions an eternal kingdom, which mentions an eternal sovereign king in that kingdom. Isn't that interesting? Let's begin at Psalm 137. You don't have to turn there. If you were in first service, then what you heard was probably the best. I'm given to exaggeration. I don't think this is exaggeration. That was the best psalm in history preached on Psalm 137. That was incredible. That was incredible. Unbelievable stuff. And Psalm 137 is all about being in captivity in Babylon. Do you know how hopeless that would be? Living in Babylonian slums, refugees, you've got no home anymore, you're never going back. Some Jews did go back to Israel, to Jerusalem, it's true. But in the midst of it, there they are in these Babylonian slums. This is worst case scenario. They're 700 miles away from the land that was promised to them. It's brutal and it's tragic and it's gut-wrenching. And notice what it says in Psalm 137. It talks about remembering Zion. Remembering Zion. Well, where else have we seen Zion? Psalm chapter 2. One day the king would reign from Zion. So things aren't looking so good. All the promises of God seem to hang in the balance in Psalm 137. Well, then you get to Psalm 138, and David is in the midst of enemies. And he looks forward to the day. Get this, you can't miss this. He looks forward to the day, Psalm 138, verse 4, it says, when all of the kings of the earth shall give thanks to Yahweh. And when they sing of the ways of Yahweh, for great is the glory of Yahweh. My question is, when have the kings of the earth ever given thanks to Yahweh or sung of his ways? When has that ever happened? This must be referring to something still yet in the future. And remember Psalm chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Remember what it says? And now, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Apparently, some of the kings get the message. And then get the messianic connection here. Revelation 21 verses 24, it talks about in the New Jerusalem, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine. And guess what it says at the end of verse 24? It says, the kings of the earth bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. Kings are bringing tribute to the king. It's unbelievable. Then we get to Psalm 139. And we really like Psalm 139, at least most of it. It's this familiar psalm about being comforted by God's omnipresence and omniscience, and yet our devotion kind of seems to end when we get to verses 19 through 22, where David prays this. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now, I'll just say, there is a way you can pray that as a Christian. I'm not going to go into it here, but I am confident that there is a way you can pray even things like this. And all you have to do is listen to Brian's sermon, and then you'll know how you can pray to things exactly like that. But my question is, when will God finally slay the wicked? When will the reign of terror end on the planet? This clearly has not happened yet, so this still must be future. Then we get to Psalm 140, which is a prayer of protection and rescue from wicked and violent men. Psalm 141, a prayer for safety and deliverance from the traps of the enemy. This isn't looking so good. Psalm 142, David pleads for rescue and strength to endure persecution from those who seek to destroy him. Psalm 143, David is overwhelmed and pushed to the brink because of hostile enemies. He feels like he's going to die. And then Psalm 144, wait a second, the tune begins to change. David anticipates, he looks forward to a certain deliverance that's to come. And I have no choice but to read a large portion of Psalm 144. Listen to how the tune has begun to change. Blessed be Yahweh, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. O Yahweh, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Yahweh, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightnings and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hands of aliens whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens whose mouth speaks deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Notice, David is not out of the woods yet. He's not. But there is a profound confidence that deliverance is just around the corner. David anticipates that one day he's going to sing a new song about what Yahweh is going to do. David knows that he is going to sing praise to God who gives salvation to kings. Where have we seen that? This is exactly what we saw in Psalm 138, verse 4, isn't it? It's the exact same thing. It points us to Psalm chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And oh, by the way, this is exactly what's being talked about in Isaiah 52, verse 15, which is talking about who? The Messiah. And it says that kings of the earth will be astonished by the saving work of the Messiah. It's unbelievable. And then we get to Psalm 145. And it seems when you look at Psalm 145 that all the prayers of David have been answered. Now, when I say have been answered, I don't mean that this has fully taken place. I mean, David is speaking proleptically. He is speaking prophetically. He's using language that's going to describe something to happen in the future, but it's so certain that he speaks of it as a present reality. And I have no choice but to read much of Psalm 145. Listen to the triumphant tone of the psalm. And listen in particular for language of king and kingship. Here we go. I shall exalt you, my God, O King. And I shall bless your name forever and ever. And every day I shall bless you. And I shall praise your name forever and ever. Great is Yahweh and very greatly praised. And as for his greatness, there is no searching. Generation by generation shall praise your works and your mighty acts they shall declare. The splendor of the glory of your majesty and your wonderful works I shall meditate. They shall speak of the power of your fearful acts. And I shall tell of all of your greatness. Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow of anger and great of loving kindness. Yahweh is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. They shall praise you, O Yahweh, all of your works, and your devout ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, and they shall tell of your power in order to make known the sons of men the greatness and the glory of the splendor of his kingdom. Your kingdom is a kingdom of all eternity, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Oh, by the way, same language of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, talking about the Son of Man coming to claim his throne. Yahweh keeps all the ones who love him, but he shall exterminate. Yes, hishmid in the Hebrew, exterminate. He shall exterminate all of the wicked. My mouth shall speak of the praise of Yahweh, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Did you notice? David anticipates, doesn't he? He anticipates an invincible, eternal kingdom in the future with Yahweh himself reigning on a throne. An eternal kingdom with an eternal king is exactly what David was expecting. 2 Samuel 7. Again, what all did David understand? I think eventually people began to get the idea that God himself would be born as a literal, historical human being from the line of David, and he would rule the universe from a throne in Jerusalem. How do I know that? Because Isaiah 9:6 says so. To us a son is born, to us a child is given, and his name shall be called Pele Yoetz, Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, Mighty God, Aviad, Eternal Father, Ser Shalom, Prince of Peace. We can clearly see that David in Psalm 145 grasps the concept of eternity. And he expects to be alive forever and ever, delighting and rejoicing and being exhilarated by the infinite worth and value of Yahweh reigning on his throne. And I believe that what David is picturing in his mind is not some weird sort of esoteric, bizarre reality of like, you know, cute chubby babies with wings playing harps and it's supposed to be quiet because we're in heaven. I mean, he's thinking about a global, earthly kingdom where we eat things and see things and do things and experience things, and all things are the way they ought to be because Yahweh himself is on the throne. So I guess what I'm saying is this: Psalm 145 is more messianic than I had ever realized. Christ himself is the final realization of the realities spoken of in Psalm 145. There's nothing theoretical about Psalm 145. Like, oh, it's just to cheer us up. You know, it's just to really get us excited about something. No, no. These are concrete realities that will be experienced. Which brings us to our last part. This will work perfectly. Psalms 146 through 150 as the triumphant conclusion to the Psalter. Psalms 146 through 150 as the triumphant conclusion to the Psalter. Again, I believe that Psalms 146 through 150 are not part of Book 5. I don't think they belong in Book 5. I believe that they're the conclusion to the entire Book of Psalms. And the reason why I say that is because the language in those Psalms itself is so different from everything that came before. It's so highly structured. There's all these parallels and connections that indicate that 146 through 150 are their own unit. And wouldn't you know it, every single one of these Psalms is a psalm of praise, exulting in Yahweh, being exhilarated by Yahweh, and being elated by Yahweh. I want you to notice, I think I have it in your notes, the first verse of Psalm 146 through 150 and the last verse of Psalm 146 through 150 begins and ends in the exact same way. Psalm 146, verse 1, praise Yah, which is a shortened form of the name Yahweh. Verse 10, last verse, praise Yah. I'm going to do the whole thing. You're going to hear this a lot. 147, verse 1, praise Yah. Verse 20, praise Yah. 148, verse 1, praise Yah. Verse 14, praise Yah. 149, verse 1, praise Yah. Verse 9, praise Yah. Same thing in Psalm 50. Let everything that has breath praise Yah. Those are clues. This is structure. This is order. This is repetition. This is parallelism. This is a conclusion. The question is this. Think about it just for a moment. Why would the Psalms end like this? Don't answer out loud. Just think about it. Why would the Psalms end like this? With this five straight Psalms volcanically celebrating the infinite worth and beauty of Yahweh. Why? Why would it end this way? Just because? Because we want to be a chipper people and we want everything. We just want to, oh man, you know, I don't like depressing movies. You know, I like Hollywood endings. You know, the guy gets the girl. Okay, just give me that. That's not what this is. The reason why it ends like this is because this is the kind of soul-intoxicated kind of praise that will take place when the king arrives to claim his throne. That's why. That's why. So when you read Psalms 146 through 150, you need to know when you read those, this isn't just to cheer you up, although it should and must do that. When you read Psalms 146 through 150, you need to say, these are here because these are a foretaste of the kind of worship and experience that I will have when I'm sitting on my living room looking at my television set, seeing King Jesus himself on CNN giving a speech from Jerusalem, reigning the entire planet. Psalm 150 ends like this. He's not going to be on CNN. You're right. Yeah, you're right. That will be part of the beast that he takes down. I get it. I'm with you. We're going to end this time in a really special and exciting way. I'm going to end by reading Psalm 150, and then Evan Jarms has assembled a team of musicians, and we're going to sing psalms together. We're going to sing two psalms to close out our time. You don't have to sing. You could just enjoy it and let the deep theology in these psalms wash over you and absorb them. But that's how we're going to end our time, and it'll be really sweet. So let me read Psalm 150. Praise Yah. Praise God in his holy place. Praise him in the expanse of his strength. Praise him because of his powerful deeds. Praise him according to the abundance of his greatness. Praise him with the blast of the shofar. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and flute. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with cymbals of a shout. Everything having breath, you shall praise Yah. Praise Yah. And then next week, we continue our last class, and I'm going to walk through book two, psalm by psalm, and show you the intricate connections proving that every psalm is intentionally placed. That's next week. Let me pray, and then we sing. O Yahweh, we certainly anticipate and long for this kingdom. We long to see you face to face. We long to see, as Brian talked about in first service, we long to see justice served, not because we're morally superior to anybody, but because we really want to see Christ, you, do it in the right way. For the first time ever in human history, we want to see someone do things right. Would you please fill us with anticipation and expectation for your global reign and kingdom? And until then, may we savor you and be satisfied in you as the highest treasure of our souls. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.